Last week, I taught on a faith that works. Works don't save, but they are evidence of true salvation. James writes about faith, and we can glean from chapter 2 that there are, as he puts it, clearly two different types of faith. There's dead faith, there's alive faith. And I further broke them down and I classified them as such as this. There's three different things that I mentioned last week. Belief of God, belief in God, and belief on God. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Skipping down to verse 18 as by way of review. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" James in this passage is teaching that some may even say, "I believe in God. I believe that there is a God that exists," and still not be saved. This is the distinction he's making, is the declaration of our mouth is not enough to justify you before God, before others. That you may say, "I believe in God with all seriousness and piety," and yet it is nothing more than some intellectual acceptance of historical facts. In other words, belief of God has no saving quality whatsoever. The second term I mentioned was belief in God. The demons believe in God. And we looked at Webster's unabridged dictionary and broke down these definitions. And belief in God is the word, the term that we use it today. We say belief in God. But if you really want to make a good distinction, you have to go back to the Authorized Version, the King James. And they say belief on God. And that is the preposition that's actually used in the Greek, in the original New Testament, when it talks about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him," that's the word, that's the preposition, it's on. But the demons believe in God. They have seen his mighty hand. They feel his power. They even believe and tremble. They shudder. They're afraid of him. But they have not put their, they did not put their faith nor their trust in him. They followed after Lucifer and were cast out of heaven. So this is what we're looking for. And I borrowed this again from the King James. The kind of saving faith that we're after is belief on God, belief on him. These are the three subtleties of faith. And it's necessary to make this distinction because I want us to understand that Paul is not, or James is not adding or changing or tweaking or preaching against Paul's salvation that comes by grace through faith. He's simply saying, if you have genuine salvation by grace through faith, there will be works to substantiate that belief and to follow after. He's saying there's two different kinds. There's alive faith, there's dead faith. There's true faith and there's fake faith. And that's the point of chapter 2 of James in last week's teaching, is that we would come to understand that true faith will be evidenced by works. There's a whole lot of people that come up to church, sitting in church pews and church seats, that have no evidence of fruit in their life. Well, according to the Word of God, James chapter 2, those people might want to do a little personal inventory and checking. James is saying, and he's arguing, he's saying, if there is genuine faith, there will be results and works and good deeds that follow. There's a whole lot of people that claim to be Christians, and we know that there's no evidence of it. In fact, there's evidence of the opposite, of bad fruit being produced in their life. I want to warn us all, for our families and loved ones, in the most sincere and earnest, genuine exhortation that I can make. If there are loved ones in your family, friends, coworkers, that are not producing good fruits, or even worse, producing bad fruits, have a talk with them. Have a talk. Show them what the Word of God says. Make sure that they understand it's not just simply, "Lord, I believe," that there must be something real and sincere that follows after that. Paul and Jesus both use fruit as an analogy to understand these works that should be evidenced. John uses light. whatever term you want to use makes no difference to me. The point is that although these works are not necessary for salvation, they are required in the sense that if you aren't doing them, you're probably not saved. Faith without works is dead. If you have real faith, then you'd be alive and you'd be doing real works. Turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. You're going to get your fingers a workout, some exercise, if you're following along with your Bible. If you're not, I would encourage you to. There's a Bible in front of you, one of the chairs in front of you. You can pick one of those up and follow along. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8 this morning. A well-known passage, phrase that I've pointed to several times over the last 3 weeks. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now many people stop here and they point to this scripture and they say, James and Paul are disagreeing about how salvation comes. If you were not with us 3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago, go back and look at that. Salvation comes simply by grace through faith, and that alone. There's no works that are needed. Paul and James are not in disagreement. We talked about that last week and set up this foundation for this morning. So if you think there's a controversy or you're not understanding how can there be salvation and how could works be required, what is this? It sounds like some hypocrisy. It sounds like something is, well, that's not the right word. It sounds like, what's the word I'm looking for here? Contradiction, thank you. That's a real advanced word. Thank you, Louis, for coming through for me. It sounds like a contradiction, Pastor. It's not. Go back and listen to those messages, and I'm not going to just pull that back all out this morning. That's where a lot of people stop. But I want to focus in on this next verse this morning. For we, here's the reason. Here's the reason we're saved by grace through faith. For we are his workmanship. You're God's masterpiece. He envisioned you, look what it says, in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. God envisioned you before all of creation of the world. He looked and said, you know what? That's my handiwork. But I'm not just going to create him so that he can have life and enjoy life and hopefully he comes to me, he turns to me, and he raises kids and his kids follow after me and he can go to heaven and worship me. Verse 10 says it's a whole lot more than that. God looked at you as his workmanship set apart from the foundation, before the foundations of the world, and says, I'm going to create Eric. I'm going to create Linda, Kathy, Sharon for good works. I'm going to call you to myself for good deeds, for fruit to be evident in their life. I don't know if you know this, but I'm here to let you in on a secret. You've been created for good works. Oh, Pastor, why am I created? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Is the question that many outside of faith will ask. What's the meaning of life? To worship, to know him? Sure, these are great answers. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created for good works. I wonder if you're doing them. I wonder if you're producing fruit as his chosen one. Now, before we could even get into specifically, it is what we were created for, and as in regards to good deeds and works, I want to make a brief mention of how we are best equipped for these good works. I could give you a practical list of things that can help you prepare for good deeds. Oh, you need to be prayed up, and you need to be reading your Bible, and you need to be reading this training book. This is the greatest book. How many pastors say, read this book, it's going to change your life? I'm not against books. They're great. They can be helpful, useful tools. But if I'm going to say one thing, read the Word of God and start there. There's a whole lot of people that are into reading books and filling their lives with all sorts of man's knowledge and that's maybe, perhaps, guided by the Holy Spirit. Why don't we just go to the source? Just read the Word of God. If you don't have time for reading a book, if you don't have time for self-help, then you're already you know, having an uphill battle, but if at least make time for God's word. Just set aside God's time for God's word. This is the best way to do it. Say, oh, well, you know, we got to read these books. We got to do this. We got to praying, you know, we got to upbringing matters. All this stuff prepares us for these good works, all sorts of things. But here we are. I'm a Bible-based teacher, and we're in a church that teaches the Bible, and I want to remind you what the Word of God says, and I'm not just making this up because I'm biased. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all Scripture, every single word on every single page, every single verse in every single chapter in every single book. What we have together is 66 books. They're not individuals. It's a collective. It's God's words to us, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, all of these words that you're containing, you're holding in your hands, they're inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for what? Training in righteousness. Training. So that the man of God may be adequate. Paul's writing to Timothy in this passage. He's saying the man of God. He calls him, I believe it's in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, Timothy, the man of God. But this is by extension to all of us. Are you in Christ? Then you're a man or a woman of God. So that you may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How are you going to get equipped? Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Oh, say, oh, well, I'm not gifted in this. I can't do this. I can't imagine myself doing these things. Oh, that person's just bold. That person's got this, or God's given him that, or he's given him this. Read the Word of God. Equipped for every good work. Louis, you used to be shy. You fell in love with Jesus. He told you to study his word. Louis came out of his shell, equipped for every work. Equipped for every work. You say, oh, I don't have a good singing voice. How could I sing and worship him? Study his word. You'll learn things in it. Like it's out of the heart that matters. God looks at the heart. Make a joyful noise. Maybe he'll even bless you. How many people, you've heard testimonies of this, haven't you? People that don't know how to read, but yet somehow God allowed them to learn to read the Word of God, didn't they? Equipped for every good work. Study His Word. Be in His Word. I just wonder how many good works are done with the right intention, but without the proper equipment. Equipped for every good work. What's equipment do? Well, two things come to mind. It protects you from damage. Football equipment. You put on a helmet, don't you? You prepare yourself for battle, don't you, Louis? Equipped for every good work. Another kind of equipment, farming equipment. What's it do? It helps you be more efficient, more productive, doesn't it? We went from hoeing rows by hand to, you know, having oxen and plowing to now having tractors, 40-foot swaths of dirt moved in a matter of seconds. Equipment, efficiency, protection. You may be able to accomplish some good things for Christ on your own, but you risk danger and inefficiency. But if you want to maximize your effort for the kingdom of God, then you need to be soaked in His Word. You need to spend time under His Word. Get His Word into you so that you are prepared and equipped for good works. Why? Because you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus and set aside beforehand that you would do good works. So what are these good works that we ought to be doing, which justify us as authentically saved before others? Well, I actually would like to start off with a negative and look at bad works first, because the Bible teaches us that there are some works which in the end produce death. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. This morning, I told you we're going to be flipping around a lot, not spending a whole lot of time in any one of these. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Understand the context of here. I'm going to read it in its entirety, this context, because so many people grab one verse and they get confused as to what it means. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their what? Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? We talked about figs last week. What's the tree that Jesus shriveled up because it didn't produce any fruit? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. There's a whole message right there. I'm going through this very fast. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, here's where the confusion comes, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To understand what's going on here, we need to begin with the context. Jesus, as I said, is wrapping up his Sermon on the Mount, giving us a final warning about true faith. And he's warning that fake Christian prophets are going to do sheep-like things when in reality they're only there to devour you. They may say the right words, they may make even impressive displays of power, but they do not belong to the Lord. And this is what the surrounding context is about. And people get confused around verse 22 and they say, well, how can people call on Lord and they can do miracles and they can cast out demons and all of this and not go to heaven? Well, I want to point out something, that these are not sheep dressed in wolves' clothing. These are wolves that are dressed in sheep's attire. They're not actually sheep. Jesus' sheep know his name. They call and hear his voice and recognize him and come to him. These are wolves pretending to be sheep. They know they're wolves. They know what they're really there for. You know, you could no doubt raise a wolf in a flock of sheep. Herd of sheep? Flock of sheep? Well, sheep got wings now, don't they? They're flocks. You heard it here first. Boy, that'd be scary. Flying clouds coming down. You could raise a wolf cub in a herd of sheep. And if it were to grow up with them, guess what it's going to do? There's going to be a day where it knows, I'm a little hungry. Gnaws on a little leg there. That tastes pretty good. Drags a little sheep off into the woods, has a little snack. Comes back, he's all red. What did you do with your brother-in-law? Well, I got hungry. Sheep are sheep. This is really profound. Wolves are wolves. Nobody has to teach a wolf to be a wolf. They're already, they know what they are. They are not of the herd. I'm using that word again. They're not of the herd, and they don't need to be taught what to eat. They know what instinctively to do. And so this is the context. Jesus is not throwing out some messed up believers. Say, oh, well, they just got their attire mixed up. They're doing the right thing. How could they do all these good things for God and then get thrown out? He says these are not really of him, 1 John 2:19. These are workers of iniquities. That's the context. But how then, Pastor, can people prophesy and cast out demons and perform miracles and not be allowed into heaven? Well, first off, Jesus doesn't explicitly say in this passage that they do miracles. He's teaching in this particular parable that they claim to have done miracles. So we need to be careful. Here's a side note. We need to be careful about reading things into the text that are not actually there. That said, on the other hand, I'll help you out with your hypothetical question that I put in your minds. If you know your Bible well enough, you will recall that Jesus does explicitly warn that there will be miracles, but that's found in an entirely different passage. That's Matthew 24:24. He warns that there will be miracles from false prophets there. So I will answer your question. Why is it that people can do miracles? Well, they're of the devil. And it seems to me that there is some sort of power that Satan has. He has no authority in the name of Christ Jesus, but he is still a powerful being. And until he is completely contained, he is allowed to do these sorts of things. So by the one, the father of lies that they speak of, They are equipped with the ability to do this. Now, I want to point this, this is why I'm spending so much time on this and bringing this out. Because this is what we can see out of this passage, two things. Number one, works don't save. You can do things on the name of Jesus Christ. Miracles for him, cast out demons, great extraordinary signs, and not be of him. Works will not qualify you for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that's the point, the underlying point that I've been trying to make these past 3 weeks. But there's another point that I've mentioned on several times over the past few weeks, and that also comes out of this passage. Words alone do not save. We pray the sinner's prayer. We recite prayers. They're great things. They're moments we can remember, and we can say, I came to the altar, and I prayed this prayer, and it was sincere, and I meant it. Great. Write it down. You remember that day. It's important. It's valuable. But you can also say those words and not mean them. And here's the problem that we do. So many people, pastors especially, preachers is the majority of it, evangelists, they say, pray this prayer, and you've got your fire insurance. And we send people home, and we don't do it intentionally. It's a great start. Do this and come to faith, and really there needs to be follow-up and get plugged into church and grow and read your Bible and get discipled. But so oftentimes, I just wonder how many kids come to a church meeting and they raise their hand, they come down front, and they pray some prayer, and they go home, and there's no real change. Here's what we get out of this passage. By saying words, Lord, Lord, by calling on the Lord, does not qualify you for entrance into heaven. There has to be a sincere and genuine faith. And that comes by real genuine belief. And confession of your mouth, it's a great start. But how are we going to know? You will know them by their fruits. Jesus says, there has to be works that follow. You can't just pray some prayer and expect everything to be groovy. You've got to start with a prayer, believe on him, and then as there's real life heart change, good fruit will follow. I want to talk now about positive proper works. Good works are talked about in many places in Scripture. Said they're often referred to by different various analogies, by fruit, by light. Turn to James chapter 1. We're going to go back to, and I didn't read this a couple weeks ago, we were in James chapter 2, but really is right on the preface for everything that we've been saying. This is how James gets into his arguments in chapter 2. That this is what ought to take place in the life of the believer after confession of faith. Okay, you come to Christ, you pray the sinner's prayer, you read your Bible, you just somehow come to believe. Great, you've got a testament, you've made a confession of faith. What's next? Well, caveat, get baptized. Get water baptized, publicly declare. Say, I'm of Christ Jesus, but here's what must also follow, and this is what we're going to be talking about this morning is the rest of the time is works, positive works. James will answer, what is next? Verse 21. Putting aside filthiness, this is what's coming next, and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not just merely hearers who delude themselves. How many people delude themselves? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to hear the word. I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be better. There's no real doing, is there? And therefore, there's no real fruit or results or produce coming out of their life. James is saying in chapter 2, you have pointless religion, dead faith. But your faith is not real. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Here's a spiritual maturity test for you. If you curse, cuss, lie, you make promises that you don't keep, you put down, you gossip, you insult, you argue, you cause division or strife, you repeat coarse jokes. James says, the religion that you identify with is worthless. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. He says, "By your words, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned." Justified, not salvifically. We're not talking about salvation in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of others. He says, by your words, you're going to be judged. They're going to know you by your fruit. This is what James is echoing here. If you're speaking unfitting things, then you have not actually allowed Christ to be the Lord of your life. Oh, Lord, save me. I believe in you with my whole heart. Lord, I want to go to heaven. And yet, we're bleep, bleep, bleepity, bleep, bleeping. There's something wrong. You can go read James chapter 3 for more conviction on that area if you need it. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. You want to do religion? You're all about religion. Visit orphans and widows in their distress to keep oneself unstained by the world. Do you want to put your money where your mouth is? Your belief in Christ, that you belong to Him? Help the outcast. Serve the lowly. Bless the stinky. Encourage the downtrodden. Assist the needy. Oh, beloved, to give money to the poor to be seen of men, if that's you, your faith is dead. If you only give money to the church because you think it makes you look better to the pastor, your faith is dead. If you only do things for others' notice, or when it suits you, or when it's convenient, then your faith is dead. If you only assist others to make yourself feel better, then your faith is dead. Your religion is worthless. We're not saved by good works, but for good works. Good works are an expression of the fact that we have been saved by grace. He says, go visit people in their distress. The ones that are on the corners of the street that nobody can see. Don't do this to be seen of men. Go to the ones that are the outcasts. See, back in the day, to be an orphan or a widow was a terrible thing. We have some welfare programs for those today, but even then, they're the unlovables in some respects. People, they're the forgotten sometimes. James is arguing, he's saying, you know, you don't do this so other people will notice you. You don't do this to get rich. Guess who's not likely to pay you back? Widows and orphans. You don't do it with a return on your investment in mind. You do it just to do it out of your heart that's overflowing with love. Now let us continue to try and figure out what constitutes a good work. Firstly, there's this biblical analogy, as I've said, fruit. I want to preface up front here that it's going to be a very cursory biblical outline of fruit in the Bible, barely scratching the surface of these passages. Probably each of us is familiar with Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What is that? It's the evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. We know them. The evidence or the outworking of the Spirit of God in you. Fruit of the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit comes in, guess what should be produced? Love, joy, peace, patience, kind of. Grumbling, gossiping? Nope, nope. Anger? Nope. You have a fruit of anxiety? That's not His. You got the fruit of division? It's not His. Guess what my fruits are? Anger? Pessimism? They're not in Galatians 5, are they? Well, they are, but not the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the workings of the flesh. Oh, Lord, sanctify me. I figure, at this rate, another 50 or 60 years, and I might have a few things a little better off, but it's a work, isn't it? It's a journey. Fruit of the Spirit, evidence of His sanctifying work. Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love. Let's just take that one. Love. Love, joy, peace, patience. Everyone's going to know that you are my disciples if you simply have the fruit of the Holy Spirit as an outworking in your life. Why is it that you can walk into any store and you can recognize that that person's a believer? Because of their attitude. Checking their little, your groceries out, boop. Hey, how are you doing? Boop. Hey, always such a blessed day, boop. Where do you go to church? Boop. Oh, how did you know? Boop. Oh, your joy, boop. As you spend time with him, what's produced? Fruit that the world would know we are his, what? Disciples. We also know in fruit, John chapter 15, you want to turn there. Jesus is the vine dresser. I want to read this passage this morning. Refresh your memory on it. It's been a while since I taught on it. I believe Curtis taught on it last, a year ago or so. John chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear what? What's he do with it? He takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit." Whatever good works you're doing in your life, let them cut them back so you can be more productive. In other words, don't keep on doing the same things that you've been doing because that's what's produced fruit. Allow him to lead and direct you, to change the shape of your branch. Allow him to grow you into a more productive branch. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing." Those good works that are required, James says, according to James chapter 2. You can't do them. It's physically impossible for you to do those good works if you're not abiding in him. Just piecing these different passages together so you really get the importance of this. If you are not abiding in Christ Jesus, if you're not connected and attached to that vine, it's impossible for you to produce any fruit. How many people say, "Oh, I'm a believer"? And then they go and they never come back to church. They never have any evidence in their life. I know this is hard to stomach. Some of you are thinking about your children. You have children in your mind. You have grandchildren in your mind. Perhaps you have siblings in your mind. I'm just teaching you the word of God as he gave it to me. I think it's a good reminder for all of us. You can do nothing apart from him. We must abide in the vine. Those people that you hope are Christians, can you honestly and objectively say that they're abiding in the vine? I hope so. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is," watch this, "thrown away as a branch and dries up." This is the apostate. It's thrown away. "And they gather them and they cast them into the fire, they're burned." What on earth could Jesus possibly be talking about? It's uncomfortable, but we know good and clear what he's talking about, don't we? "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Some people look at this passage and they say, "Oh, well, this is just a fire. This is just a refining fire. God's just going to get rid of all those things that aren't productive." No, he's saying if you are not abiding in him, then you're worthless. You might as well be cut off from the vine so you cannot abide any longer. You can't sap energy and water out of the vine. You don't deserve to be attached. You don't deserve to be a dead branch that says, "Oh, well, I'm a branch, but I'm supposed to not produce any fruit." Guess what Jesus did to the fig tree? You remember, he shriveled it up, cursed it and died, cast into the fire. Verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." How do we prove to be his disciples? Produce fruit. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will keep in my, abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your may, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What's the purpose of being on the vine? To bear fruit. What comes out of bearing fruit? That we would prove to be his disciples. In other words, Christ's followers are to live out following him by producing fruits. That's why this fig tree, as I've said three times now, was cursed by Jesus to wilt and die. There was nothing being produced on its branches. It was created to produce beforehand in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. You were created as a fig tree to produce fruit, and yet you grew up for some reason, and nothing's coming out. God created us for good works. He created us to produce fruit, to prove ourselves as his disciples. And when we don't do these good works, we deserve to be cursed and shrivel up and die. I hope you're getting it. Secondly, there's the analogy of light. Jesus is the light. He's the light unto the Gentiles. Yet we are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. See your what? Good works. It's Matthew chapter 5, 16. Do you remember? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your fruit, your good works. Why? That your Father may be glorified in heaven. That God would be praised, that he would be magnified. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves, children of God, as lights in the world. How do we prove ourselves? Do things without grumbling or complaining. Arguing. Be a light to the world. That's how we prove ourselves. As children of light, we be light. We produce fruit. We produce light. When you walk into a dark room and you flip the switch on, you expect what to happen? Light. And if the light didn't come on when you flipped the switch, you probably expect something to be wrong, don't you? Unless you're just me and you lived in a house for 4 years and you still can't figure out which switch does what. Constantly going to turn off a light and I end up turning three more on before I get to the right one. I'm telling you, my memory is not good. You guys think, oh, but you're young. Yeah, I know. It's scary, isn't it? I can't remember the light switches. But here you are in a house and you go and you know this light switch goes to a certain one and you say, I'm going to flip this switch. You expect light to come on. And it does. Except if it doesn't. Then you know there's a problem. Say, oh what, the power must be out. Something's going on. I must have tripped a breaker. But this is how it's to be with believers who are in Christ Jesus. The world is expecting or should be able to expect when they hit a switch, they can see your light and see you shine. They come into your presence. There should be a clear difference from light and darkness. And yet what we've done is we've commingled ourselves with too much of the world. We're afraid to speak things. There's a runner. I just saw this video yesterday. I think her name is, I was going to say Sarah, but that's not right. McLaughlin. I don't know what she is. She's a 400-meter hurdle sprinter. It was on NBC Sports. There was a clip, an interview right after. She's broken her own world record for the fourth time now. She just absolutely shattered this race. She's a second faster than anyone who's ever done it. She's incredible. They said, so what was going on through your mind during the race? And she said, first of all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she went to go and quoting Hebrews. There was such a distinction. And you know what? I'm thankful for some athletes that, you know, will give a finger or take a knee, but it's almost become kind of a display in some respects. I'm judging. Yes, I know. But when somebody can go out there, a Tim Tebow, a McLaughlin, whatever her first name is, and they can display Christ Jesus, this light penetrating in the darkness, scripture-backed, Bible-quoting There is such a difference, and there's something that's so exciting to see that. But that is what Jesus is getting at with this light. He's saying there should be some fundamental difference between you and everyone else. Oh, I don't want to offend them. Listen, the gospel is offensive. It's a stumbling block. Believe on Christ Jesus, or you're going to hell forever. How many of you would rather offend your family trying to get them to heaven than just go through this life and then look back at eternity for the next few billion years and say, you know, I really should have talked to them? Light is opposed to dark. When a dark heart receives the light of salvation, it's illuminated, John 12:46. Priorities change, desires change, outlook changes. And if that person does not brighten up a room, if you as a believer in Christ Jesus haven't had a fundamental change, if you don't brighten up a room so that others can see a clear difference when you walk in, oh, here comes that Christian, I can feel it. Then you're not doing something right. Then maybe you just aren't connected to the substation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, Pastor, but you still haven't told me what works I'm supposed to be doing. Isn't there like a list somewhere of like good works which will prove my honest devotion to Christ? Well, some of you were thinking it, weren't you? Don't raise your hand. Oh, sure. Lots of people will point to specific things that we are supposed to do as expressions of our faith. Do this, do that. For instance, you know, attending worship, reading your Bible, praying, giving generously, joining a small group, going on mission trips, giving to the needy, giving to the poor, working at, you know, a clothing bank or a food pantry, so on. These things are great, you know, defending rights for the oppressed or, you know, justice, whatever, this, that, and the other. They're great things. Sure, God desires you at times to walk these things out, but the problem is if we only think of those things as good works, then I believe we miss out on what God's plan for us is. He has created us beforehand for good works in Christ Jesus. Do you remember this in Ephesians 2? He says that we would walk in them, not choose to do them occasionally. Walk it out. This is a term that of the teachers of the day, in the time of Paul, they were talking about a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of fruit. It's not just saying, okay, this Saturday, I'm going to go and give my time to this. Checklist, that's what God wants to see. That's what other Christians want to see. Check, check, check. It's something must be fundamentally different about your life. When you came to Christ, it wants to change you from the inside out to producing fruit everywhere you go. It's like I don't even know, you pick a tree. I don't even know what kind of tree it would be. You're just spontaneously dropping fruits everywhere. Whoop, eat that one. Yeah, have that one. Eat that one. It's good. I can't think of what tree that would be good. We had this pear tree growing up, but all the pears that hit the ground were covered in bees. That was a really scary thing. You'd kind of brave in there and grab a couple pears, and then you'd eat them, and you'd kind of flick off some bees on your arms. I did love those pears. But get rid of the bees analogy. Maybe that's a better... Just picture everywhere you go and you walk, there's just fruit falling off that the world can eat of it. It's not, I'm going to go over here and, hey, here's a piece of fruit for you. Walk in them. You were created beforehand to walk in them. That's the language of a lifestyle. It's not just doing a couple little things here and there. So I don't want to give you a list. I don't want to say, well, just do this. That's what God wants to see, or that's what the world needs to see. He's saying, I want your whole life, now that you are a new creation, to be about producing as much fruit as possible. So often, I think we as believers, we kind of try to do we don't like to admit it probably, but we do as much as is necessary, right? Well, I got time for this. I got time for that. I want to ask you, when you came to Christ, did you just say that you were going to surrender your life to Him, or did you mean it? There's a difference between planning to do a good deed and doing an unplanned good deed because it was an overflow of your heart. We are to be serving Christ with our everything. And I've taught on this before. What's your identity? Are you a teacher that happens to be a Christian, or are you a Christian that teaches on the side? Are you an engineer that is a Christian, or are you a Christian who engineers? Are you a builder, a doctor that is a Christian, or are you a Christian first and foremost? What is your identity? Because that's what we were created beforehand to do, to be Christ's, to be little Christ's and produce fruit that the world would know we are his disciples. You may have a job. You may be in nursing or teaching. You may be retired. You may be doing all of these things. But actually, in reality, God created you to produce, first and foremost, fruit. And if you got a tent make for a little while, then tent make. But your primary responsibility as one of his disciples is to produce fruit, to shine and reflect his light. How many of you have ever stopped alongside the road to help somebody? Yes? Now, was that planned? Probably not. I don't think anyone's, you've seen some strangers, you know, you say, it's an overflow of your heart. Well, that person might need help. Flat tire, need a ride, it's raining, it's hot. Check on them, see if they need anything. Give them a ride. That's how we're to be as Christians. That every single person we see, we pass, we interact with, is an opportunity to reflect the love of Christ Jesus. Lord, how can I stop and reveal you to this person? How can I reflect the image of your Son in my place of working? Paul says in Romans 12, 1, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Does God like when you sing praises to him? Well, sure, when it's done with the right heart. But more than just saying the right things and singing the right things, he wants you to present your everything to him. That's what real worship is. And in the same way, that's how we are to be with our interactions with the world. We're not just supposed to get by with just doing the right things. Oh, well, the pastor said, if I just do this, that's good work, so the world will know that I'm a disciple. No! Your whole life is to be doing that because there's been a fundamental change of Christ Jesus inside of you. That's what true good works are. That's what fruit and light is. Not obligatory acts, but sacrificing your wants and your desires and sometimes your money and your time on the altar for him. Lord, take me. Use me. How can I serve you? How can I bless someone this morning? Lord, help me to reveal the nature of your Son today. Let me live and look like you in all that I do. That's the kind of lifestyle that James is saying justifies us before others. Those are the kinds of works and actions that must accompany our faith in Christ. Paul adds in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything, not just your stuff at church, should everything you do, whether it exists at home and in the workplace, in the privacy of your home, out in your yard, everything you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. You got to mow the lawn? Great, do it for the Lord Jesus. How can you do it? If you're a boss, part of your good works involves the way that you manage your employees, making sure that God is present in your workplace. If you're a parent, your good works are part of it is teaching your children, making sure that they follow after his example. The more that we grow in faith, the more that we will produce kingdom fruit in everything that we do. You see, so many Christians come to Christ and we think that God has this goal of, well, he was just here to rescue us, to save us out of hell, and we get to one day after we just live this life long enough, we get to go to heaven and that's good enough. Do you know, you were created to do good works in Christ Jesus, that you would reflect his character and his goodness to the world. That's, in a nutshell, what good works are. That we would reflect his image. That we would reflect him. That's a good work. Good works are any reflection of him. That's what discipleship is. Making disciples of the nations. We are supposed to replicate Christ Jesus, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. Do what Jesus did. Heal the sick, cast out the demons, raise the dead, comfort the downtrodden, pray for those, bless those that hate you. Do all of the things that Jesus did and set an example for us. Pray, follow the Father's will, give up everything, be willing to lay down your life, love everyone. That's what discipleship should look like. And as we do those things, not just as one little moment of good works, but as we produce fruit in everything that we do and everyone that we interact with, that's how the kingdom is going to expand. That's the strategy of Jesus. Multiply yourselves by looking at my son, Jesus Christ. Don't just meet the physical need. Don't just do it on a Saturday. Don't just do this throughout the week. Multiply yourself. Reflect my light on everyone all the time. That way they're going to know. They're going to know something's different. And that's how they're going to be attracted to you. There's going to be such a difference between the dark and the light when you live and look like Jesus that people will come and run to him. I just wonder sometimes if the reason that people aren't coming to church is because they don't really see much of a difference between Christians and themselves. I just wonder if we would look like Christ Jesus, if the world would begin and recognize to see that something is different.